All right, Acts chapter 8. We last week finished up chapter 7. If you remember, Stephen gave his sermon, basically his speech, not defending himself, but really defending God and confronting the sin of those who claimed that he was blaspheming. And then the very last verse there at Acts, end of Acts chapter 7, bleeds into the first verse of 8, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. And then starting after that, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed, so that there was great joy in that city. Lord, I pray tonight that you would show us what persecution is used for. Show us what purpose there might be to suffering. Lord, I pray this in your name. Amen. I want to talk to you tonight from the perspective of the persecution and the church being scattered and what we saw in Stephen. Last week, we kind of started a conversation about this. Why would God allow Stephen to be martyred? Now, I talked to you about being cut down and young life and everything, but think about it this way, too. Stephen would have been at the height of his influence, I guess. You know, God not only cut down Stephen, we don't know how old he was, might have been young, whatever, might have shortened his life, but also, Stephen was being effective as a witness. Why would God allow that? Why would God then allow his church to be persecuted in this way? It seems like with the death of Stephen, everything ramps up even higher. So now that Stephen's gone, they don't just persecute this deacon or that deacon. Now the whole church comes under persecution, not just the handful of apostles at the beginning, but now everybody, and they get scattered to the wind. Why? Why would God allow this? And I think if we can understand this and have a different perspective on this, it really helps us understand what we go through sometimes and what the church goes through around the world. So, first of all, why would God allow the death of his witness? To remind you about Stephen's trial and his stoning and what that resulted in. And I want to keep in mind Romans 8:28. Somebody quote for me Romans 8:28.
All things work together.
God works all things.
For him who loves God.
And are called according to his purpose. Okay, God works all things together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Yeah, absolutely. Depends on which translation we're looking at.
Right.
Now, keep that in mind, because this isn't necessarily good things. It's not good that Stephen got stoned. You can never say that. It's not good that nowadays ISIS is literally cutting the heads off of Christians. These aren't good things. But will God use them for the good? You say, how could it be good when the person's dead? How can he use it for their good? In heaven, right? And for the good of his church, the good of his bride, the good of his kingdom work on earth. And we see that here. So here are some things that happen because of Stephen's trial. Remember, he was under trial before he got stoned to death. His trial and stoning. First of all, the Jews that were trying him, the Sanhedrin, the same people who would have been there to accuse and convict Jesus of blasphemy and send him off to the Romans, the same people who would have been there to to accuse and try to figure out what to do with Peter and John, and then accuse and then flog the rest of the apostles. Same group. Now is accusing, coming up with false charges for Stephen, and then stoning him to death. They've gone from telling the Romans, go ahead and take Jesus, and trying to act like they had no blood on their hands, to physically picking up stones and murdering someone. So in the, what I see in here, in the death of Stephen, these men now had no way they could shirk the guilt. Does that make sense? You know, a lot of times when we're in sin, we don't want to believe that we're in sin. We don't want to believe that we're in sin. And it gets so bad, God allows it to get to such a great extent sometimes, that we just have to, we just admit it. We're smacked in the face. Yes, that was me. I truly have been in sin. It's amazing to me sometimes when someone who professes Christ, and you find out something, and as pastor, I try to talk to them and say, hey, I've heard of what's going on. Oh, no, you know, and there's certain individuals that after I talked to that individual, I would have thought that they were, you know, getting an award for sainthood or something. Even though the reason I went to talk to them was something that was very disturbing, you know, that seems to be everybody knows about. And then you walk away and they have this idea that they're cleaner than whatever. Right. Right. And this is one of those things that caused them to be confronted. Okay, so if you look with me at Acts 22, I'm glad you brought up the Apostle Paul. He didn't know he was sinning, didn't, you know, seem perfectly fine. This act caused him to realize that. Even though he went out after this and persecuted the church, it evidently, and we talked about this last week at the very end, it evidently did something to him. Because if you go to Acts chapter, 22? Acts chapter 22, starting in verse 19, okay, God speaking, the Apostle Paul is telling his testimony here, and he's sharing about how God had spoke to him and told him to leave Jerusalem immediately. And in Acts chapter 22, verse 19, Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr, Stephen, was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. You think that didn't weigh on him the rest of his life? Right. But I believe that God, one of the reasons God allowed Stephen to be stoned to death was for the Apostle Paul and others to recognize their guilt. It may have taken some time, but to recognize their guilt. Their hands were no longer clean. And Paul didn't even throw a stone.
I mean,
he stood there guarding their clothes.
The Muslims think they're doing.
Yeah, absolutely. And over the centuries, one of the things that has happened when Christians are willing to be martyred for their faith is not always, not even often, but there are times when those who are persecuting them come to faith in Christ themselves because they recognize the guilt that they have on their hands and are still forgiven by that person. God uses the death of his people to confront and show the guilt to those who are doing the persecution over and over and over. One of the greatest books I've ever read, and I can't even find it anymore. It's not even in print. It was called Candles Behind the Wall, and it was about those who were being persecuted under communism in Russia, and I believe in Romania and some other places. And and the testimonies of these prisoners, how they were beaten over and over and over, and yet they still prayed for those beating them. And in a lot of cases, the ones beating them wound up in a jail cell right next to them because they confessed Christ too. You know, how over and over and over. And it was this recognition of what they've done. So I believe that's one of the things that we see here. It forces the Jews to recognize their guilt. Up till now, they've been able to kind of keep their hands clean. They weren't the ones throwing the stones. They got the Romans to kill Jesus, and so they could say, oh, no guilt's on our head. In fact, if you go back to Acts chapter 5, verse 28, one of the things they're mad about when Peter is preaching, it says in verse 27, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. They didn't think they were guilty of Jesus' blood. Okay. But now, yeah, they are guilty of Stephen's blood. And so I believe that's one of the things. So one aspect of Stephen's stoning is that it confronted them in their sin. Second, this increase of the persecution of the early church gets to an extreme measure. At first, you've got the two trials of the apostles. The first trial, remember what happened at the first trial? They're told, don't preach in this name anymore. We don't know what to do with you, basically. They didn't know what to do with them. Second trial, what did they do to them? They flogged them. And then the apostles left praising God that they were deemed as worthy to be persecuted in that manner. Now, this trial ends in the stoning of Stephen. And then right after that, verse 1, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church. So it seems to have boiled everything up to the surface. What was happening, little bit at a time, all of a sudden is blown wide open. Absolutely.
So they knew they were doing.
Yeah. Yeah, they knew it was false what they were doing.
Mm-hmm.
They even with Jesus. Right. Now, what happened because of this persecution? The very end of that first verse. All except, here's an aside. Anybody know why the apostles wouldn't have been kicked out of Jerusalem? A lot of commentators that I read think that it has to do with, okay, Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew from Greek-speaking areas. Okay? And later we're going to see Philip is as well. He was one of the Hellenists as well. The apostles were from Jerusalem originally. I mean, they were ones that would speak Hebrew, native. They were ones that were always in the Jerusalem synagogues and from the outside looked like they were still part of the synagogue, but those Jews who would have been from Jerusalem would have seen the Greek-speaking Jews as other and causing trouble. You know, so they all got kicked out. Well, you're from here. Okay, we'll see what's going on. But it's interesting the way that God did that. He kept the main leadership of the early church in Jerusalem so that they could direct things and scattered everybody else to go spread the message. After Katrina, we all got scattered. And I went to Long Hollow Baptist Church up in Tennessee and got to speak to a couple Sunday schools. And I read them this first verse. And I said, God's done the exact opposite of this right now with Katrina. It's an interesting thing. Here, the church got scattered to go preach the word to all the land. After Katrina, the people got scattered into the church to hear the gospel. So many people from New Orleans that never would listen to the gospel wound up in churches in the Deep South reaching out to them. I heard so many testimonies when I came back home of this person and that person who would never step in a church going, yeah, this church came out and started sharing with us and taking. There were a lot of people that got saved after Katrina who would have never listened to the gospel before. Anyway, that's That's an aside, too. I just always think that's interesting. So God uses this persecution to actually build the church. Scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. What did Jesus say would happen in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Somebody read it to us. You could call it a prophecy, or you could just call it a promise. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. I think we always need to, when Jesus is speaking something like that, I think we need to emphasize that will. It's not you might be, or at that time it might occur to you to, no, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and that's where it all started, and Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And that's what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 8. Now the gospel is moving from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. What is Judea and Samaria? Judea would be the region around Jerusalem. Basically, the southern kingdom. If you go back to 1 and 2 Kings and you see where the kingdom is split, it would be what you consider the southern kingdom of Judah. And then Samaria would be what was the northern kingdom. Somebody tell me what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel.
They were no more.
The Assyrians came in, destroyed the kingdom, took most of the people out of the area and mixed them into the rest of their empire, and then took most of the people in their empire and brought them in and mixed them in Samaria. And so you had people who had been descendants of 10 of the tribes of Israel still living in the Samaria region, the northern kingdom of Israel region, now intermarrying with those in the culture around them and those that came in. And they took this worship of God and it became... I'm trying to think of a non-cuss word way to say this. It became a crazy mixture.
It became half-breed.
Half-breeds, okay. A half-breed of Judaism. To the time when Jesus was there, no one wanted to do anything with the Samaritans, right? When he goes and speaks to the woman at the well, they can't believe that he would speak to this woman because she's a Samaritan. Okay, that's why Samaritans were looked down on. But the gospel is supposed to go out to the Samaritans, to Judea and Samaria. And this is how it did. So this fulfills the promise that Jesus spoke concerning that. I don't think that they knew that when he told them that, when he was going back to heaven. I don't think they recognized how is the gospel going to be spread. Well, persecution. Persecution is how the gospel is going to be spread. You are going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. We think, oh, well, it'll be nice. They'll get to go on a vacation. As they go on a vacation, they'll spread the gospel. No, they'll be forced to spread the gospel. They'll be displaced. Okay, now, Philip then says in verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. There you go. You want to build the church? You want to start new churches? Just preach the word wherever you go. Philip went down to a city where? In Samaria. And there proclaimed the Christ. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention. Who was Philip? No. One of the deacons. Acts chapter 6, we meet Philip when we meet Stephen. And so in Acts chapter 6, verse 2, the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of wisdom and the Spirit. We'll turn this responsibility over to them. And so in verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, also Philip. And then they named the other 5. So he was obviously a man full of the Spirit and of faith. He was a Greek-speaking Jew who was then chosen to be a deacon. And evidently,
is that the same Philip that spoke to the Ethiopian?
Yes, absolutely. Same Philip that speaks to the Ethiopian, and the same Philip that also, in the next passage that we'll look at next week, talks to Simon the sorcerer. No, this would be a different Philip. This would be the Philip that doesn't show up until Acts chapter 6. We're not introduced to him until then. So he would have been one of those who, on the day of Pentecost, most likely, heard the gospel preaching of Peter and was saved. Okay? He would not have been one of the original disciples. So he would have been one of the, 5,000 that got saved that first day? Most likely been one of those. Now, like Stephen, he was one of the original deacons. Like Stephen, he would have been filled with the Spirit and faith. And like Stephen, God displayed signs and wonders through him. In verse 6, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. This, when people say, well, how come God doesn't use signs and wonders? How come we don't see miracles, things like that. What were the purpose of the miracles? You have to understand that. According to Acts, the purpose of the miracles were so that these people would take note of the speaker. Over and over and over, the purpose of the miracles through when Jesus did his miracles. An attention getter and I think an authentic, authenticity brand. God saying, this is my spokesperson.
You know, if you always think about it, if Jesus would just came out of Nazareth there and came just as a plain old carpenter and just was a smart teacher in a sense. There,
right.
He wouldn't have got much of a following if
right.
he didn't do these miracles and stuff. So you think about it.
Well, and then, so if you think about when he healed the man who they dropped in on the mat, and he says, your sins are forgiven, the Pharisee, who is he that forgives him? Okay, so you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, take up your mat and walk. The healing was to show that this was God at work, and the same thing here. The healing, the signs and wonders to show that this was God at work, that Philip was God's spokesperson to the Samaritans. Unusual thing. The Jews did not associate with the Samaritans. Up to this point, Jesus is the only one who went to Samaria to even engage the Samaritans. He sent then his disciples later, and it was kind of a weird deal. Now Philip is going. Okay? Need the signs and wonders to know, okay, this is real. This is what God is doing. He is spreading his gospel to the furthest parts of the earth. Later, with the Gentiles, we'll find out later, it took Peter and the other apostles a lot to realize that God really was giving the Gentiles faith. It's hard enough to believe that the Samaritans would come to faith, but those Gentiles that aren't any background was even stranger. Okay, so here's the question. If God had spared Stephen, okay, in the theology that we want to have, that God would not hurt or allow something bad to happen to his anointed, you know, I've heard preachers even say, touch not God's anointed, when somebody even accuses them or tries to bring an accusation against them, as if God would never allow anything bad to happen to his chosen spokesperson. If we had that theology, what would have happened to the early church? It wouldn't have spread. They would have had a nice country club church, wouldn't they? A lot of Americans would have felt very at home in that early church because there wouldn't have been any sacrificial aspect to it. It would have been just a nice place to go and hang out. The church grew because God allowed the most horrid thing to happen to his person. Well, in this country, right. You think 100 years ago in this country, it was still commonplace. It was still You know, the majority of the country was rural and didn't have...
But that's just normal.
When people talk about time travel and stuff, I think, why would I ever want to go back in time? No running water, no toilets, no... Really? I want to go back in time? No thanks. No toilet paper. Yeah, no. No, I don't. Okay, so here is... There's something I want to read to you. And a leader of the church in the second century, Tertullian was his name, he wrote this. He said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Now, that's not always true. There have been times that the church has been persecuted in different countries and from the outside looked like it almost died off. But it does seem that the church grows most in places that you find the most persecution. So I guess my question would be, is it that the persecution leads to growth, or is it that the growth in the individual believers leads to the persecution?
I think both too.
Here's an interesting article I found through Voice of the Martyrs by a guy named Glenn Penner. He says, "One of the most beautiful songs I've heard in recent years is Steve Green's song, The Faithful, which is dedicated to the persecuted church. The first time I heard it, tingle went up my spine, and I confess that I'm still touched by it whenever I view the music video that Voice of the Martyrs produced together with Steve in 1998. Chorus of the song concludes with the familiar words, 'The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church.' Some have mistakenly believed that these words can be found in the New Testament. They're not. In fact, the phrase itself is a paraphrase of a statement made by an early church leader called Tertullian in 197 AD in a book he entitled The Apology. In it, Tertullian writes to the Roman governor of his province, basically telling the governor not to persecute Christians anymore. But this is what he writes. This is very interesting. He writes, 'Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. Your injustice is the proof that we're innocent. Therefore, God allows that we thus suffer. When you recently condemned a Christian woman to the lino," which evidently is a pimp, they accused her of being a prostitute, is what he's saying, "rather than to the lion, you made a confession. You made a confession that to taint our purity is considered among us something more terrible than any punishment and any death. Nor does your cruelty, however exquisite, avail you. It is rather a temptation to us. The oftener we are mowed down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." Now, that phrase is taken for face value for so long, you wonder if it's really true. Persecution has often seemed to have a benefit for the church. All of these beliefs have a measure of truth to them. We could point to the biblical witness of the book of Acts to show that the persecution of the church pushed out the church of Jerusalem and caused the gospel to be spread around the ancient world. Samuel Lam, the pastor of the largest house church in China, states emphatically, "Persecution is good for the church. More persecution, more growth." In a video produced by Voice of the Martyrs, Lam told how his church had tended to grow more whenever he had been put in prison. "Send me back," he said, indicating his willingness to suffer imprisonment if it meant growth of the church. There is a danger, however, in assuming that persecution always causes church growth. As persecution takes on such a positive role, it can result in us thinking, oh, good, Christians are being persecuted. That's a good thing. And that's simply not true. Now, over 150 years ago, missionaries from Great Britain and Germany traveled to northeast India to preach the gospel. I was once told the story by an Indian church leader during this time. A man, his wife, and two children were converted to Christ. Their spontaneous faith spread throughout the village, angering the leader of the community. He summoned the man before the village and demanded that he renounce his faith or face execution. The man facing this crucial decision sang a song that I've heard sung around the world. "I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back." Enraged, the chief ordered the archers to shoot two of the children. As both of the boys lay twitching on the ground, the chief asked, "Now will you renounce your faith? You have lost both of your children. You will lose your wife as well." The man replied by singing, "Though no one joins me, still I will follow. Though no one joins me, still I will follow. Though no one joins me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back." The chief was beside himself with rage as he ordered the wife put to death. Now he asked for the final time, "Now I will give you one more opportunity to deny your faith and live. There is no one for you in the world." The man then sang, "The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back." Eventually, the courage of this man and his family would lead to the conversion of this chief and the entire village. But he didn't know that at the time. His call was simply to be unashamed of the gospel. Their death, as is the death of all his saints, was a tragedy, and not something that God allows lightly. Yet God was able to cause something beautiful to come from it. Every week we receive numerous reports of brutal attacks on Christians, churches, and schools in India. Yet the believers in India testify that the dramatic increase in persecution over the last few years continues to be used by God to bring large numbers of Indians to himself. Is the persecution a good thing? No, but God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12 that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul did not see the suffering he endured as exceptional, but rather typical for anyone who wants to live a godly life. So I'm forced to ask myself, is there a reason why we have it so easy here in Canada? Evidently he's from Canada. Will persecution make us better Christians? Perhaps. Seems to me, however, that the witness of Scripture and the testimony of today's persecuted church is better reflected in the phrase, "better Christians tend to produce persecution." In the same vein, does persecution always cause church growth? Not always. In 1990, I did a considerable research on the history of the church in Russia. To my surprise, I learned that the membership of the Evangelical Christian Baptists in the Soviet Union had dropped from approximately 1 million in 1926 to just under 249,000 in 1993. In Albania, the church was virtually wiped out during the rule of Enver Hoxha. Only a dozen or so Christians were found to have survived Albania's attempt to create a completely atheist state. So, what is the relationship between church growth and persecution? Truth may be found in simply changing our perspective. Rather than saying that persecution leads to church growth, it may be more accurate to say that as we look at the world today, we find that church growth almost always leads to persecution of some sort. The church is growing worldwide at an amazing rate, often most rapidly in the very countries where persecution is the most severe. Very often, as in the case of Vietnam, Laos, Ethiopia, China, and India, the persecution is a direct result of the church's expansion. Seeing the growth of Christianity, governments and/or leaders of traditional religious groups feel threatened and deliberately, sometimes forcibly, attempt to control or stop the growth of Christ's church. So when people ask me, "Do you think we'll ever have persecution here in Canada?" Recently I've been inclined to answer, "Why should we be persecuted? In what way is the average Canadian Christian making such a difference for the kingdom of God that he or she warrants being persecuted? In what way does the average Canadian Christian stand out from his or her society in such a way that the offense of the cross that Paul speaks of in Galatians 5:11 is exhibited? Is not the tendency today to make the gospel as attractive as possible, to make Christianity the panacea for life's problems and troubles? We want our churches to be seeker-friendly, not a stumbling block, something that the world keeps tripping over, stubbing their toes on, and cursing because it seems out of place." He says that the church is supposed to be like a stumbling block in the world. 1 Peter 2, we read, "As you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but those who don't believe, the stone the builders rejected has becoming the capstone, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." Peter points out that the church is a house built on this rejected cornerstone of Christ, a rock that the world keeps tripping over and cursing. That's how the church is viewed in much of the world today. Daily, we at Voice of the Martyrs receive reports of how Christians are being mistreated, cursed, discriminated against, tortured, and even killed simply because they don't fit into society's mold. They stick out. They're rejected, just as their Lord was. I wonder what would happen if more of us here in Canada met Paul's criteria of wanting to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. Let me pray. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. That should be all our testimony. Lord, we love you, and we realize that we don't face this kind of persecution. Lord, build us into a people and a church, a body that understands that you are a stumbling block to the world. And Lord, we pray that we would have an effect on society through our witness. Lord, we don't pray for martyrdom. We don't pray to be killed off, but we do pray, Lord, that the offense of the cross would be made known so that salvation would come to this country. In Christ, I pray.